The shiur is for our dear friend Bill Goldstein, who in Hodah, in Thanksgiving to the fact that Bill's been failing tests lately in all the right places, and that we're glad that he is healthy. And he requested this several weeks ago, and my heart was way too hard to do it for a while, so I finally softened up and did it. The problem that Bill raised about 10 years ago, and has raised ever since on a regular basis, especially when you get to the beginning of Sefer Shemot, is: what's up with this hardening of Pharaoh's heart? And the problem really devolves into two different problems which are related. One of them is God interfering with man's decisions and taking away free will. And the second piece of the puzzle is God holding you accountable for what you didn't have a choice in. But the two of them, of course, are inextricably tied together. Now, the reality is this is not the thorniest, but one of the thorniest problems that theologians deal with. The single thorniest problem theologians deal with is what we refer to as theodicy, or in our words, Torata Gmul, or the simple phrase, it's Tzadik Viralo. But that's the single biggest problem. But this is certainly up there, the whole issue of man not having free will. So we're going to look at some of the psukim, but I actually want to point your attention first to source number 8. Something remarkable about source number 8, which is on the first page. It's a passage in the Rambam. In any discussion like this, you know, has got to have the Rambam involved. The Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, in Perek Hey, establishes the following. Because all of Tshuva is dependent on the fact that you are responsible for your own behavior, and you can change your own behavior, and it's up to you. And he begins this parak with the following: Rishut l'chol adam netuna imatza lahatot atzmo lederach tova v'liyot tzadik harishut biyado. Anybody who wishes to can change his behavior and behave like a righteous person. Imatza lahatot atzmo lederach tova v'liyot rasha harishut biyado. And everybody has the opportunity to go bad and to do that. He says, "V'davar ze ikar gadol hu v'hu amud haTorah v'mitzvah." He then says something which, on the face of it, sounds a little bit fantastic, which is: and this is a great principle, and it is the pillar upon which all of Torah and Mitzvot revolve. Okay? So first of all, why is this the pillar? And the answer is quite simple. Because God can't command you, he can do whatever he wants, but God reasonably can't command you to do things if you don't really have an option. Meaning, if you're a robot and you're just going to do what God says, there's no point to commanding you. Just push a button. And if you're not, if you're programmed to do X, Y, and Z against that, then it's unreasonable to command you. It's like commanding you to fly. It's impossible. So therefore, the notion that you have free will in everything that you do is a basic principle which all of Torah Mitzvot rests upon, which raises another question, which is not part of the shiur, but something worthy mentioning. The Rambam, not only here, but in several other places, speaks about free will as being an essential principle of religion. But if you notice, in Rambam's famous presentation in Perush HaMishnayot, in Chelek, the Rambam presents 13 principles that every Jew has to accept: the existence of God, the fact that God is not physical, that God is not temporal, that God is only one, and the Mosaic prophecy, God's awareness of what we do, all of the principles that we're familiar with. Nowhere in that list will you find free will. Which is odd, because it's such an essential principle of what we do that man has free will. And so Shapiro, in his book, and I think he's got a valid point here, notes that the reason it's not there is that you have to think about what is there. What are the 13 things that are there? They are all things that people in the great religions of the world have contested, whether internally or externally. So, for instance, the Rambam had tremendous challenges with the Karaites. They were his big group, his big bugaboo. And so as a result of that, there's certain principles that have to be dealt with, such as Olam Haba, or Triyat HaMetim, which is not found literally in the Torah. Right? But there's other things, other groups, for instance, with a big claim of Islam, which the Rambam knew intimately against Judaism, was that we forged the Torah. And therefore, you have principle number 9, which is that the Torah that was given to us is exactly the Torah that was, principle number 8, that the Torah that we have is exactly word for word, the Heino hasn't been changed. All right? To show you how significant this principle is not contested by anybody. No religion claims differently. And therefore, there was no need to state it. because free will is an essential piece of all religion. Okay? Good. Which then raises the stakes of our shir even higher. Which is, if free will is such an essential principle, so that our two questions, which tie into really one question, become that much stronger. How does God take away Pharaoh's free will? And by Chazek Adonai Lev Paro, and even promising from the beginning, we're going to look at a few of the psukim, although to go through the psukim would really mean to go through the whole Makot narrative, even from before it, even till after it, to see all of the references to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And then the back question, which is, then how does God hold Pharaoh responsible for his behavior done under his hardened heart that God hardened? So let's take a look at the psukim. And again, this is just a sampling. And I took specifically psukim from before the Makot narrative, in the middle of the Makot narrative, and afterwards. And afterwards, bringing it to this week's Parsha, which is not just the excuse for giving the Parsha, the Shir this week, but actually becomes sort of the final blow in this whole thing. At the very beginning is the snat. Hashem appears at the snat, Moshe is there, Hashem tells Moshe what to do, and then he says, V'ani adati ki lo yiten etchem aloch mitzrayim lahaloch v'lo b'yad chazaka. Now notice, I put that in green. I didn't put that in red. Because here it is not God saying, I'm going to keep him from letting you go, but rather God just saying, I know how things are going to play out. You're going to come to Zikne Israel. You're going to tell them, Pakod, Elohim etchem. And you're going to then do all the signs, this is as it develops, and you're going to then go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to say no. I'm going to tell you how it'll play out. But that's not saying I'm going to do anything to interfere. That's at that particular point. And then, and then I'm going to beat him up, and then he'll send you out. So the way that this is presented is that I happen to know what Pharaoh is going to do of his own volition. He's going to get in your way. He's not going to let you go. And I'm going then to employ all of these strikes against him, which, and then he'll let you go. Okay. As we move on, still before getting to Mitzrayim, in that famous narrative that we've seen several times, which leads up to the weird episode in the inn, Vayomer Adonai Moshe b'lech t'chala shu Mitzrayimah, re'ei kol oftim asher samti v'yadecha v'asitam nifnei faro. Now that's new. Because up until then, all the signs were for whom? For the Zikenim, for Zikne Yisrael. The snake, the tzarat, and the dam were all for Zikne Yisrael. Now he says, those signs that I gave you, you do them before Paro. Va'ani achazek et libo v'lo yishalach et ha'am. This is the first time we ever hear this. I'm going to make him stubborn, and he will not let you go. And then we move on from there. And by the way, the next passage is, Vayim otom ha'malon, Moshe's in the malon, and then the famous story that we've analyzed actually 2 weeks ago. Okay. Now, move to the middle of the plagues narrative, and we're going to see a famous midrash which will sort of sum up part of the plagues narrative. But for this particular example, this may be instructive in figuring out what's going on, but will not necessarily solve the problem that Bill raised. This is now going to the makah of Barad. This is why I've kept you alive. This is why I've kept you going, so that you will see my strength, and that you should publicize my name. Which now is a little bit of a different wrinkle, but it's still the same problem. Meaning I propped you up. I haven't let you cave in. Why? Because I want you to tell the rest of the world who I am. And that really raises a much larger question, which we're not going to deal with, which is the whole narrative of Yitzhak Mitzrayim is bizarre. God wants to get Bnei Israel out of Mitzrayim. All he has to do is say to the Mitzrayim, hey, look over there, famous rock star. They all turn around and they leave. Put them to sleep. Kill them all. I don't know. Drown them all. Hypnotize them. This whole story is very bizarre, but you know, we have talked about that in the past.
I was thinking about it this weekend. Each of these makot and other things even.
So when you get to the end of Barad, the very end of Barad, Moshe comes to Paro, and Paro says, okay, I'm going to let you go. You know, it's already at that point where Paro was saying yes, and then as soon as the plague stops, Paro changes his mind. What does Moshe himself say to Paro? Va'ata va'avadecha, you and your courtiers. Yadati ki teram tira'um ibn Adonai Elohim. You don't yet fully fear God. In other words, there seems to be a plan here, which is we're going to build up your fear of God, and only then can we go. That's as if Moshe is saying that even if you say go, we're not going to go because we haven't done what we need to do, which may now start helping us. We'll do that in the second half, figure out what it is that's going on. Okay. Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Yod, is a marvelous Pasuk. I mean, to say that any Pasuk is marvelous is a redundant and superfluous phrase. But it's marvelous in that it is a summary of the entire narrative of the Makot. U'Moshe v'Aaron asu et kol ha-mofetim ha'ilu lifnei Pharaoh. This is before Becharot. Before Makat Becharot. Moshe and Aaron did all of these wonders, which of course supports the idea that the first nine are not really makot, they're really moftim. They're educational, they're symbolic, although they hurt a lot. They do all of them lifnei Pharaoh, v'yechazek Adonai et lev Pharaoh, v'lo shilach ebnei Yisrael mi'artzo. And this is the summary of the whole story. Hashem made Pharaoh's heart hard, and he did not send out ebnei Yisrael. He, we assume, means Pharaoh, although the truth is that it also dovetails to Hashem. Okay, that's what happened through the Makot. And now we get to this week's parasha. What happens? Bnei Yisrael leave. Why do they leave? Because Pharaoh told them to leave. Get out. How long were they going for? 3 days. What did they take with them?
Everything.
No, they didn't. We have no reason to think that they took everything. As a matter of fact, there would make no sense to take everything. What did they take? What do we know that they took? We know about two things they took. They took matzah, and they took gold and silver and fancy clothes that they got from the Egyptians. What was their reason? They took something else. What was their reason? The reason behind that? Like, what are they thinking? Where are we going? Where are we going now? We're going out to the desert to bring an offering before our God and celebrate, and go back to Egypt. That was the notion. They had no idea that they were leaving. Look through the story. And so why are they taking the matzah? Well, they got to eat. Why are they taking the gold and silver and the fancy clothes? As part of the celebration. They should look fancy, and right? That's why they got from the Egyptians. What else did they take? They took They took one other thing. That was part of the negotiation with Paro, which is the animals, right? Why? Because they got to bring korbanot. It's all part of this festival that they're going to do out in the desert. Things change. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe, go this way. Actually, he doesn't tell him. He just turns the cloud. Turn this way, that way. And suddenly, Paro gets as spy, like Rashi says, he sent scouts to see where they're going. They are not going certainly in the direction that we thought. They're certainly not coming back in 3 days. And now we see what happens.
What did they leave behind?
Probably everything. Their houses, their clothes, their pots, their pans, their ovens, their cribs, I don't know, everything. Nobody's going to take any of that stuff. Go for 3 days. Sure. I picture this for a while too. You picture the end of Fiddler, right? With everybody with that big wagon and the old person sitting up there toothless, you know, at the end, pushing them out, and they're all kind of going slowly and schlepping like that. That's not what it was.
But what about the body of Joseph?
So Moshe takes the box that has the body of Yosef. That's it. Correct. Yeah, that's another thing that went. I'm saying what everybody took.
Why
would
they take the body?
What?
Why? Why take the body?
Good point. That's a good point. I don't know. Maybe Moshe knew, A, that they weren't coming back. B, it's possible that Moshe felt that this is part of our, you know, we have to take it with us as part of our the salvation we have to have. That's a good question. I don't know.
He didn't want to leave it to the Egyptians.
Right, but he's saying if they're going for 3 days, then what's the big deal?
Because he wanted to watch it. He wanted to watch it.
Yeah, so I keep an eye on it. Doesn't want to leave it 3 days.
They were angry and
right, we know what they're doing. Doesn't cover Yosef since. Yeah. Correct. Okay, a good point. All right, good question, good answer. All right. So in Perek Yud Dalet, after they've left, this is the term. This is the turn. Is that Hashem tells Moshe to turn and go towards Piachirot, which is going to take, and I don't know the geography because nobody knows the geography. Anybody claims says I know exactly where this is lying. But we know that there is a turn away from the direction that they were expected to go. You're going to camp in front of Baal Tzfon, which is an idolatrous place. Now, this is Hashem talking to Moshe. This is what Paro will say. He's going to say that Bnei Yisrael are kind of lost in the desert. I am going to strengthen Paro's heart and make him run after them.
That's a part of the right? same thing
Exactly. That's part of the problem. That's why I make it red. So I made it red because this is Hashem promising he's going to make his heart hard. You know, it's again going against this.
That's a strategic, it's a tactical thing to make power more.
In order to make power go out to war.
Because he has a chance to pursue it.
Exactly. But why doesn't Hashem just say, we'll see what power does? Let power do whatever he wants. Free will. Instead, I'm going to strengthen.
Even before this, you have 10 plagues, and any intelligent person after one or two of these things would kind of sense that there's something going on.
That's exactly what we have to talk about.
Ignore all of this evidence.
Right. By this point, Paro should be very clear to Paro, I'm not in charge, and this Hebrew God is in charge, and I better say it, yes, so I'm going to get fresh-mattered. He doesn't. Good. So we have to see why. That's what the whole kit and caboodle is about. Okay?
Why doesn't Paro get it?
Paro, if he gets it, he keeps not getting it, or he keeps doing things that are essentially suicidal for him and for his nation against reason. It's not against some compelling argument, it's against experience. Why is he doing that? That's what Bill raised a couple weeks ago, is the question. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out we're losing. Right? So the question is, why does he do that? And if you look at Pasuk Ched, Vayichazek Adonai Lev Paro Vayichitzom Vayidof Acharei B'nei Yisrael. So it not only did Hashem promise he would do it, he did it. Nothing unusual there. And he strengthens Pharaoh's heart, and Paro chases after B'nei Yisrael. Yamsuf, the whole thing happens. Okay. He's got to figure out what's going on. Now, truth is, we could spend the next 5 weeks of our regular Shiur time just looking at the Pasukim of Chizuk HaLev, and not just at Paro. But we would see it in the instance of several others, typically important to note, kings. Lev Melachim B'yad Hashem, which is a piece of the puzzle here. But let's look at the particular instance of Pharaoh as it reflected by the Rishonim. So before we get to the Rishonim, there's a famous Midrash, which we're all familiar with, maybe not in the text of the Midrash. We have in Source 7, this is from Shmot Rabbah, Dor Acher, Kenich Barati Ad Libo. Right? Amar Yochanan, Mikan Pitchon Pe Laminim Lomar, Rabbi Yochanan turns around and says, this is a perfect attack for sectarians against us. Against us. Us whom? Who are the sectarians? So it would mean that this is an attack on we who promote the idea that God gives man free will. Because look at this. Hashem says, I made Pharaoh's heart hard. He couldn't do tshuva. Tshuva was blocked. So his brother-in-law says to him, Yisatem pihem shel minim. Let the minim shut up. Let these sectarians be shut up. Meaning, I've got an explanation for the problem. Ela, im laleitzim hu yalitz, which means HaKadosh Baruch Hu deals with people on their terms. There are many psukim that we have that advise us to do that. Im chasitit chasad, im yavartit avar, psukim and tilim and shvo bet. Right, but we also have this one that says Hashem deals with people. This is not midah keneged midah, which is reward and punishment. This is dealing with. Hashem engages people in terms that are appropriate for them. Hu matrebo ba'adam pam rishona u'shnei u'shlishi. God warns man, warns twice, three times. Eino chozer bo hu no'el libo min ha'tshuva. Listen to that phrase. If man does not return, God locks off the path to tshuva. That's what Rish Lakish says. Kedei lifro mimenu mashachata. Why? Because the guy sinned once. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him a little warning. He didn't pay attention. Sinned twice. Then another warning. Didn't pay attention. A third time. Right? And the three is based on the sugya at the end of Yoma, which is based on the Psukim and Amos, Shlosha Pishei, etc. And afterwards, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, he seals off the road to Tshuva in order to be able to exact from him those first three times that he sinned, that God let him go. Yav Paro Rasha. So now the number's not three, it's five. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sent five makot, and Paro didn't pay any attention. Because if you look carefully, this is what Rish Lakish is picking up on. If you look carefully in the makot, the first five makot all have the phrase, Vayichazak lev Paro, or Vayichbad lev Paro. His heart became hard. God's name is not mentioned there. Makan number six, suddenly what do you hear? Vayichazek Hashem lev Paro. And then, by the way, some aren't, some aren't. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Atai Ksheita Torpacha V'Ichbarat Al Libacha, you made your neck stiff and your heart hard. I'm going to add tuma to what you have. I'm going to add hardened heart to what you have. And therefore, I can't Ichbarat Al Libo. Now, this is a position that the Rambam picks up in source 9.
So there is a limitation for
Tshuva. Exactly.
A limitation for Kriya Chofshit.
Correct. Although, it would seem that the limitation of the Kriya Chofshit is only in the particular area that you sin. So, for instance, let's say theoretically that somebody is guilty time and time again for sinning in financial malfeasance, right? To the point where HaKadosh Baruch Hu keeps sending warnings, he doesn't get it. At some point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm not giving you any more room to correct that. Doesn't mean that there won't be other things.
It's against the Gemara of the story of Reb ben Dovya.
Of course, but it's supportive of the story of Acher. Who says that
everybody could eat tshuva?
Correct, absolutely. And by the way, Rabbi Yochanan Shlokish disagreed about this, didn't they? This is not a simple issue, and the fact that there are disagreements about it and there's many deot about it is proof positive. This is not a simple issue. Which, by the way, whenever you have an issue that is complex, and then somebody at the end of it comes along and says, "There's the answer," they're fooling themselves or you. Somebody comes and says, "I can explain the tshuva." Shoot him, because it's ridiculous. You say, I have an explanation that may give you some measure of consolation. Fine. But say, I have the answer? Ridiculous. You think the biggest minds for the last 2,000 years have been struggling with theodicy and you came up with the answer and none of them had any idea? Preposterous. So you could say, here's a thought. So you're right, here's one thought and here's another thought. And it's a very big problem. And there's gemarot that go in both directions. The story that Nazi is speaking about is Elazar ben Druya in Masechet Avodah Zarah, who was this unrepentant sinner in a particular area, and we don't mention what the area is, and in 1 minute, 1 hour, kana olamo, he did such heartfelt tshuva about it that he ended up dying out of weeping.
450 times.
That was
a sin.
Right. So he was. It was sin. Right, he was quite committed to his sinful ways. Right. He could have been the star, I have to mention this in memory of Glenn Frey, he could have been the star of Hotel California, put it that way. Lilu Nishmas. Anyhow. Okay. And the Rambam develops this exact idea in Hilchos Teshuva. So after the Rambam says an essential principle of religion, of all of religion, is free will, in Perek Vav he says, Vefshar Shechta Adam. It's possible to sin so badly that the biggest punishment is you can't do tshuva. It's not that, and that's different than Rish Lakish. Not that we won't allow you to do tshuva so that we'll punish you. That is the punishment. That you can't correct yourself. And there is such a thing, I mean, we see it in the world. We see people who go so far down the road to perdition that they just are unsavable. In that particular area. So we certainly have a problem. Now we have, as we saw, there's approach number one, calling it approach number one, which is to say that the hardening of the heart is a process which happens as a divine intervention, as a punishment, or a vehicle of punishment. That's why I called it 1 and 1A. The text says that Paro hardened his heart. Paro's heart became strong. The problem with this approach is that if you look at that pasuk, which is number 5 on the page, on the first page, which is the summary of all the makot, the summary says "Vayechazek Adonai Lev Paro," which sounds like the entire process was one of chizuk halev. All right. So this answer is textually attractive. It's philosophically somewhat attractive. The idea that you could become so mired in the sin and refuse to accept admonition and guidance that at some point you become stultified against it and you can no longer do tshuva. It's very inviting. Textually, it's sort of inviting only because, yes, in Makkah number 6 it says God hardened his heart, but in either 7 or 8 it doesn't say that anymore. So it's not as if it's consistently the last 5 say it. So that's why there's other approaches. Now again, this is by no means a survey. This is just a sampling. You take a look at, and that's why, because it was 1-1A, so I called this 3. It wasn't a miss. It was just a... Okay, the Ramban. Now, the Ramban addresses this problem, but the related problem, which is, how could Hashem punish Paro for doing what he became Hashem's robot to do? Now, this is a problem, by the way, that's not limited here. Because, as an example, if you take a look in Yeshayahu Yod, when Yeshayahu speaks about Ashur, this is Yeshayahu of Yerushalayim, of course, speaks about Assyria, who is rising up and very soon is going to destroy the northern kingdom, He refers to Ashur as Shevet Api, God, the rod of God's anger, meaning Ashur is a tool. And Ashur is going to come in and destroy the northern kingdom. And then what's going to happen? God's going to punish Ashur for what they did. Which, of course, becomes very unfair because we're all a bunch of puppets and God's like, smack, smack, smack. You're getting smacked for doing it, but you're the one who pushed me. And how do we understand that? We understand that maybe the rules are different for non-Jews. Are the rules different for kings? Maybe the text shouldn't be read that way. But in our particular case, the Ramban addresses both problems. He says, as far as God punishing Paro, where's the justice in that? He relies on a pasuk in Zechariah. And pasuk in Zechariah is as follows. Katzaf, ani kotzef al agoyim ha-sha'ananim. The whole first vision there in Zechariah is about all of the other rest of the world is calm and Am Yisrael suffering. It says, I am angry at all of these calm nations. Why? I was a little angry and they really added on to it. And the notion the Ramban develops here is, yes, there's a Brit Ben Abatarim. Yes, there is a covenant that we're supposed to be worked and we're supposed to be impressed. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to have our kids thrown in the water. Right? In other words, the Egyptians went too far.
There is a very interesting comment about Shloshet HaShavuot, Shekadosh Baruch Hu Yishbiyat Yisrael HaKoma. So one of the Rishonim said that there is a Shavuot, opposite Shavuot, that Hashem
promised the nations that they can't make us work too hard.
Yeah.
And that's what it said.
That's canceled. Yeah.
Right. Correct. And so that the Ramban's claim is that the reason that we're being Paro is being punished is because Paro took the legitimate right he had to enslave the Jewish people and went way too far. So he's being punished on the surplus. Shaddal has a whole different approach. Shaddal, Shmuel David Lutzato, 19th century, has a whole different approach, which is to essentially say the following. This is now a general rule of his methodology in his interpretation of Torah. It says, whenever you see something happening which is highly unusual, out of character, the text ascribes it to God. So now we go to what Bill's asking. Here you've got a guy who should have his own nation's interests and his own personal interests at heart, who sees time and time again that when he doesn't accede to the demands of this prophet who walks in the name of that God, that he gets smacked terribly, and the smacks get worse and worse and worse. It makes sense at that point. It's a reasonable thing at that point to say, okay, I give. The fact that he doesn't, that the remarkable behavior on his part, Shaddal says, then gets ascribed to God, which means God isn't really hardening his heart, but it's just that he's behaving in such a bizarre way that that's the way the text describes it. This is a very difficult approach. Part of the difficulty with the approach is that God says from the get-go, I'm going to strengthen his heart. So what does it mean? So I'd like to suggest a fourth approach. And it's one, I don't know if anybody said it, but, as of 10 minutes from now, somebody will have. And I want to take it to a very, very different area, one which is firmly within the boundaries of Dalet Amot Shel Halacha, and a topic which is a very hot-button topic today. Okay, and that is get me'useh. The law of a get me'useh, literally a forced get, is an enigmatic mishnah here towards the end of Masachet Gittin. It's the second to last mishnah. Get me'useh b'Yisrael kasher, which means that if a get is forced by a Beit Din, it's valid. Now, how does that work? That means that we take a guy and we beat him up until he says, I'm giving this get voluntarily. We listen to it and say, that's a joke. What kind of voluntarily is that? It's a very strange thing. Now, get Musa b'Yisrael kasher uvegoyim pasul. If a non-Jewish court forces you, then it's not valid. But if the non-Jewish court says we're enforcing what the Beit Din said, okay. How do we explain this? So there's a very interesting Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchot Gerushin, at the end of Perek Bet, quotes the Halacha. And I'm going to sum up what the Rambam says and bring it back. Because the Rambam says, by the way, something similar in Sefer Mitzvot about the mitzvah of Shoftim and Shotrim, appointing bailiffs to make sure that everybody's doing the right thing. But I'll focus on the issue of Gerushin. The Rambam says as follows. Beit Din beats you up. Now this is, by the way, a case where, according to the Halacha, you're supposed to give a get. Like somebody whose wife wants to make Aliyah and you refuse to make Aliyah. or somebody who refused to have relations with his wife, or somebody who has taken a job where his body smells terrible, and she says, I just can't stand it. Only those kind of cases, I'm just a small sampling out of Tumot, where a wife can demand to get, and the husband has to give it, and refuses to give it. So Beit Din beats him up. But since it says, Venatan, and Tan is Mirtzono, he has to give it voluntarily, therefore we beat him up until he says, I'm giving this voluntarily. Ouch, no more. I'm giving this voluntarily. Rotsani. Right? Very strange. Kofino to Achimo Rotsani. So Rambam explains as follows. He says, this is a joke. It sounds like a joke. Force a guy, beat him up until he says, I'm doing this voluntarily. But he says as follows. Since this guy is a religious person, meaning a person who is part of the religious community, which means by self-definition and identification, they're committed to Torah and Mitzvot, which means they want to do the right thing. But here what happened? Their Yetzirah got the best of them. We've all seen it. People do the wrong thing because greed, pride, spite, lust, we're all familiar with them. The seven sins, right? We're all familiar with them. We know what the right thing is to do, and something gets in the way. And if somebody else would ask us, what should I do in this case? We'd advise them the right thing to do. And then somehow we'd rationalize why our case is different, why we don't have to do it. So the Rambam says, basically, this guy wants to give the get. He wants to do the right thing. But his Yetzer Hara has been ones him, has coerced him to do the wrong thing. So when the Beit Din forces him and he says, Rotsani, what's he saying? He's saying what he really wants. He's exposing his real desire, his inner desire, which is Rotsani. And he's cutting past all of the garbage that's getting in the way of doing the right thing. That's the way the Rambam explains it. And we would say that with all other mitzvot, I say, Beit Din Kofinala mitzvot, if a person made a neder to bring in an ola, bring in an ola, and says, it has to be Rotsani, it's a Kofino Tod from Rotsani, it's throughout Halacha. So I'd like to now pull it back and ask the following. You have a friend who is involved in a very challenging long-range project. It takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of effort, a lot of sleepless nights, etc. And you're sitting there with them late one evening, you've just had dinner together, and he has to go back and sit in front of the computer for another 5 hours and do this thing to get on the project. And it's a project that's his lifelong desire. But he's tired. And he's sitting there saying, what's the first thing you do? Here's a cup of coffee. All right? Drinks the coffee. And then he calls you half an hour later and says, I think I'm going to turn in. So what do? You talk with him on the phone for a few minutes and tell him some jokes and make him a little more awake. Right? That doesn't work. Then what do? You come over to the house and you sit there. I'll sit next to you. Now, he wants to go to sleep and you're making him stay up. And then finally, you know that if you punch him this way or punch him that way, he's going to get so upset, he's going to suddenly be awake and he'll be stimulated and he'll stay up and do his work. You're doing something against his will. He wants to go to sleep and you're punching him. You're telling him jokes. You're giving him coffee, whatever it is. But what are you really doing? You're really cutting past his temporary slumber to get to what he really wants. What is it that Paro really wants to do? Paro really wants a confrontation with God. Paro does not shy away from this confrontation. He does not want to give in. What's the problem? Well, let's think about this. What does God want? It's pretty clear that God also wants a confrontation with Paro, at which at the end, what's Paro going to say? Uncle. Paro's going to give publicly and clearly and explicitly, I give. Hashem Elohei Yisrael Melech Machotov HaKadosh. That's what you want to hear. Hashem, the God of Israel, is the God. So Paro keeps getting little swats, and he swats them off. Then he gets a big swat, he says, okay, I give. No. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is like the trainer. And the fighter has been knocked down and gets up after 8, and he retreats to his corner, and he wants to give. And the trainer says, no, you're going back in. You can do it. Come on. So God is at one time the trainer, and at the same time, he's also the opposite boxer who's going to ultimately beat the hell out of this guy. But this guy has to stand up and face all of it. Now, part of that is what the Ramban in the second answer says, is that it was critical for Paro to publicly announce Hashem is the guy. And he couldn't do that without getting that far, if he caved in too early. But part of it is that essentially what's HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing? He's giving Paro strength to do what he really wants to do. He's not allowing him to cave in early in the process. So you could argue on one hand that Paro was taking away, that Hashem is taking away Paro's free will, but I think not. I think what Hashem is doing is giving Paro the strength to maintain his free will and continue doing what he wants. And what he wants is to be defiant. And nobody's going to take my slaves out of Egypt, and nobody's going to beat me up in my land, and I'm going to stand up to him. And the final push, of course, is HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns Bnei Yisrael so that Paro now gets that anger ignited and goes and chases them. And we could even argue that Hashem turning Bnei Yisrael into Midbar was for that exact purpose, to set up that big confrontation between Mitzrayim and Bnei Yisrael so that Paro would ultimately see. And what do the Mitzrayim, what's the last word we ever hear from the Mitzrayim? Anusa Bnei Yisrael, ki Adonai nocham lahem b'Mitzrayim. I'm going to run away because Hashem is fighting for them. Which is ultimately basically basic way of saying what we then echo, which is Micha Mocha. Which is what we really want Paro and his minions to say. So it one answer I'd like to suggest, and again, this is not the answer, and it's not the panacea of to deal with the problem, but is that Hashem strengthening Paro's heart was a method of Hashem keeping Paro's ultimate real will that he wanted to accomplish alive so he could continue on this mission and then have that ultimate confrontation happen in Yom Suf.